Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll deal with it. Nathan asked if I could do this in one Sunday. I don't think I'm going to be able to, but I'm not going to get as into detail. I may just sort of recommend some resources that are actually attainable and readable for those who want to maybe go into it a little bit more. I'm going to try to do a somewhat moderate flyover, and by all means ask questions, as some of us have come out of backgrounds where this is kind of the sine qua non manifestation, you know, of spirituality. I am going to be presenting what is called a cessationist view of prophecy, and I am not expecting everyone to agree. This is something that I actually moved here, not holding to. I would have held to originally what you call an open but cautious view. It's kind of the politically correct way of, you know, people to respond when they really don't know what to say. I have since then come to a more cessationist view of tongues, of prophecy, of a lot of the showy gifts. And I hope I can show why. But even if we disagree, I would say that this is not a first-order issue. Some do make it a first-order issue. Some churches, unfortunately, that this is the meat. Like, this is sort of what defines a spiritual church versus a non-spiritual church. By way of illustration, I remember maybe 12 years ago, I was witnessing to a fellow who was in trouble with the law, but he was going to the Miz Church. And I can't warn people enough to stay away from places like this. But I'll never forget when I was witnessing to him, the first question he asked is, well, are you a spirit-filled church? To which I said, well, I hope so, because if the spirit isn't moving, nothing is going to happen. It's an empty church. But we do seek to honor Christ. We believe that the spirit comes in power to open up our eyes and to show us the glory of God in Christ, to regenerate his people, that he gives joy and hope and all of the fruit that we see in Galatians 5. And so I said, I think we would be a spirit-filled church, but I don't think it's spirit-filled in the way that you want me to say. He thought a spirit-filled church was speaking in tongues and prophesying. And tragically enough, I found out, you know, in a couple of weeks that he's calling me from the police station. And I'm like, well, see, you need the Holy Spirit that produces holiness, that flows out of a love for Christ. Going to church and speaking in tongues is not going to be your silver bullet for spirituality. Actually, I would say it's actually a dangerous counterfeit. But let me open up in a word of prayer for all you already stepped on some toes. And I'm not trying to be that guy. I'm not trying to offend intentionally. I've thought through this for a while, and it has taken me some time to come to this position. And so I hope I will show the same patience for those who just maybe aren't sure where they stand yet. Father, we pray that in all things we would appeal to the truth that you have revealed to us in Scripture. And I would just ask, Lord, that you would help us to think biblically and to think critically, but not cynically. And Father, I just ask that you would lead us in your paths of truth. And Father, that you would, above all things, show us Christ, and that in seeing him we would be humble. Father, I pray that we would not come across as a church that is opposed to the working of the Spirit. I pray that actually, more than charismatic churches and Pentecostal churches, we would be pleading for the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. That we would say that if you are not powerfully moving, Holy Spirit, we will not see Christ rightly. Or we may see him at a letter level, but we will miss him. And so, Father, I just pray, guide us, and may the Spirit lead us into all truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when I mention the word prophecy, what comes to mind? I want this to be a little bit interactive. I sometimes have a tendency to domineer when it comes to teaching. But is this of interest to anyone? I know it is, especially to me. I was converted in what you would call a charismatic church. I grew up sort of in a background where we went to church once or twice a year, a Lutheran background. For all intents and purposes, I was a pagan. And so I had no idea what a charismatic church was, from a Baptist church, from a non-denominational church. To me, a church was a church. But in God's providence, on Easter Sunday. Yep, Easter Sunday. I was invited to church by my roommate upstairs. And I don't even know if he was saved, to be quite honest. But anyways, God in his sovereign grace had me go to church in my pagan ways, trying to goad God into blessing me for my finals. And I got saved because I heard the word of God. And I actually heard a very simplified gospel. And yes, charismatics can preach the gospel. So please don't hear me saying they're not Christians or anything like that. The text that just hit me is that if Christ is not raised from the dead, we of all men are most to be pitied. It wasn't even the gospel. It was the word of God. It just arrested me. And I believe God saved me that day. However, following that, there was a lot that went on. And we would regularly have prophets who would come into the church. And that was kind of the highlight, really. Like, it's like, well, we have an hour. The prophet's here, and so it'd be like a 5-minute message because you can't impede the prophet. And so he would go around, sort of like Phil Donahue or Geraldo Rivera. For those of you who are not old like me, those are talk show hosts, and they would have a microphone, and they would just go and ask people in the audience what they're thinking. And so he'd walk around with a microphone, and he'd be, you know, sort of doing spiritual things like closing his eyes and you know, raising his hands. And he'd go to someone like Noah, and he'd be like, "You're going to get a new job this year." He'd see a lady who's pregnant. "You're going to have a daughter, and she's going to have perfect pitch." I remember that one, because I remember thinking after I came home, like, what if it's a boy, and he's got horrible tone? But that was sort of my introduction to prophecy in the New Testament, right? Our pastor called himself an apostle, and they would have visiting prophets, because they would say from Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, hey, look at the text. These things are still working, right? They're still in effect. Do not touch, do not hinder the Lord's anointed. Oh, they love that text from Psalm 105. So that's sort of my background. And please don't think that I'm trying to, like, you know, kick at it. But that was my introduction. A prophet foretold the future. Anyone else sort of have a background? Or when you hear the word New Testament prophecy, what comes to mind?
It's not foretelling, like in the future, it's foretelling. There's a difference between like what the Old Testament prophets did and then the apostles, right?
Okay, I'm actually...
I distinguish between foretelling and foretelling, which in a sense we can prophesy as well.
Okay.
Because we proclaim God's word. Foretelling, not foretelling.
Okay. Everyone caught that? So most people think, you know, they would say prophecy is in the Old Testament forthtelling, and prophecy perhaps in the New Testament is forthtelling, right? What has already happened. That would have been my view, and I'm not trying to kick it around, Joe, but that's what I would have held. And I would say that prophecy in the first century before the apostles died, was legitimate. I would say that the New Testament prophets were on the exact same level as the Old Testament prophets. And I would say that preaching is not prophecy. That's how I used to hold it. And men like MacArthur, like you can read his book, Strange Fire, and it's really good. And they would say, well, every time Ryan gets into the pulpit, he is in a sense prophesying. So you go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and you're to judge it. And they say, well, let's judge it. And a lot of people really like judging pastor sermons. But, you know, they'll go back and they'll say, well, yeah, we're like the noble Bereans. And we'll test to see if Ryan's prophesying within the scriptural bounds. And I used to hold to that. I'm going to try to show you that I think prophecy was prophecy, but it has since ceased. Okay? And this is where I could be wrong. I'm just saying this is where I've come to. I'm going to argue that prophecy is not New Testament preaching. I'm going to say prophecy is prophecy. But I'm arguing from a cessationist position that the apostles and prophets have ceased. Okay? And so I still foretell, but I'm no prophet. I'm a preacher. Okay? And so what I am doing is I'm building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay? Warren.
So you're kind of asking for examples of prophets or prophecies in our life or in the past. And charismatic church I used to go to, it would be quite common to have elders prophesy over you, right?
Mm-hmm.
Try to tell you things in the future. And we even brought in a gentleman who was claimed to be a New Testament prophet and was trying to live. It was really weird because he was like living on the streets trying to be like that, thinking he was trying to be like John the Baptist almost, it was seen.
Okay.
Living out in the wild on the streets.
Klaus Schwab would like him, eh?
And
eating bugs.
Yeah, something like that. And then he came in and he was trying to give us almost like a new revelation of what God has told him.
Yeah.
That he was now trying to teach the church. And thankfully that didn't really go over well in the church, right? And I don't think after the fact, I don't think our church supported it, which was good. But it was really odd.
Yep. I'll add one more thing. Not only in the charismatic church that I was attending, would we bring in like sort of a capital P prophet, you know, sort of come in and, you know, he was always saying in the future, but it was actually encouraged like in our small groups. And so someone would be like, yeah, like I really think you need to do this, or I really think you need to do that, or the Lord is really leading me to say this to you. And we'll look at it more next week. And I would say that's not so much prophecy as it's impression. And you don't throw those all out. The Spirit still does work. However, our standard for truth is not impressions. I'm going to argue that a prophet is always right. And if he is not right, then he is not a prophet. It's very simple. Right? And I'm going to show that, you know, there's a lot even within Reformed evangelicalism. You know, you may hear of men like John Piper, D.A. Carson, Sam Storms, and they're all flowing out of a book written called The Gift of Prophecy by a man named Wayne Grudem, which I have in my office. And they would say, well, yeah, sort of like what Joe was saying, is that, well, you've got Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah. Like in the words of Samuel, not one of his words fell to the ground. Right? Everything he said came to pass. And they would say that's true. And so some of these Reformed Calvinistic guys, they would say, well, yeah, that was the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we see that there are fallible prophets. But we would test them by the Scripture. And I would say, no, there aren't fallible prophets. If a prophet is fallible, by de facto, by definition, he's not a prophet. I would say that there are those who might have wisdom, right? And discernment and understand the Scriptures. But I'm arguing, again, you don't have to agree, but I'm arguing that a prophet must be infallible, otherwise he is not. And that would be for the New Testament as well. Yes?
So I think one of the things that's going to be really helpful, I haven't looked through notes yet, but you might be getting into it, is defining what a prophet is.
Yes.
What does a prophet actually do?
Yes.
And looking at the Old Testament, they were often bringing the word, right? That was their connection to God. But the prophets were bringing the word more than the priests. The priests were administering, but the prophets were bringing the word.
That's a wonderful distinction, by the way.
And then, I was just reading about Saul and how they're saying, well, even Saul's a prophet, right? And what about the times when it almost seems that God used prophecy not as a weapon, but to change people's actions. Because Saul and his men were going to get David, and all of a sudden God struck them down with prophesying.
Mm-hmm.
And I've just never had a chance to look in too deep into that. Like, what does that even mean, and how is that the same as a prophet?
Good. And I'm glad, actually, that a lot of the New Testament churches are not seeking to emulate Saul's prophetic actions. If you remember, he made a fool of himself naked. So we'll look at some of those. But before we do, even at the Old Testament, I'm going to spend some time actually in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now, you could say just reference them, but I'm not going to. If you have my notes, you can follow along. I've highlighted every time there's the word prophet or prophecy. If not, I'll try to emphasize it in my reading. And the reason why I'm actually going to read through this rather than just reference it, I was just telling Blake in my office, is because, you know, often you'll run into people who are persuaded, you know, that the gift of prophecy or the office of prophet is still, you know, inaction, is they'll bring this up and they're like, well, there's just so much scripture about it. And I'm actually going to show you there is a lot of scripture about it. But I am going to say that every time Paul is talking about a prophet, he is saying that it's still going to cease. Right? He's writing to a church in the first century that does not yet have canonized scripture, and that the apostles and the prophets are still ministering in the era of the Corinthians. Right? And so I'm going to say that what you see in a lot of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, not all of it, is sort of more narrative. This is what's happening in first century churches. But I'm going to say that with the closing of the apostolic era, with the ceasing of the apostles and prophets, you can't say, well, if the apostles and prophets have ceased, well, the prophets are still... No, you can't have it both ways. And so I am going to say that this was legitimate to these churches. And when Paul says, you should be seeking prophets and prophecy. You should be testing it. They don't have the scriptures yet. But we do. And I'm going to argue that with the closing of the apostolic era and us having the canon, that 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we can't appeal to it now. 2,000 years removed. But let's just see, right? We want to be noble Bereans. We want to say, is what Ryan's saying legit? I'm saying there's a lot about it. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to like, here, take this. And here, have this. And here, it's not just a verse here. It's like a whole section of the Bible. What are you going to do with it? And I would say, that's legitimate. But I would say that that office is closed. And that's why I'm going to argue that if preaching is prophecy, you're just going to muddle things up and you're going to sort of say, yes, you're allowing for this. If you're saying prophecy is still happening, then you have to actually go all the way and be charismatic. That's my argument. It's either cessationist or full-on continuous. And I'm just saying, I would say what we're going to read has ceased with regards to the apostles and the prophets. Okay, I'm not saying that encouragement has ceased. I'm just saying Paul says in Ephesians that these things have ceased with the laying of the foundation. Right? Christ the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets lay the foundation. I'm going to show you redemptive historically from the book of Ephesians and other places that once that foundation is laid, you no longer need, as it were, prophets. Because we have a prophetic witness in the scriptures. Okay, so the first one, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 and 28. Paul says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now, before he's writing to Grace Community, 2023, he's writing to the church in Corinth. Right? You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So if we believe that prophecy is still in effect, why are we listening to preachers? They're number three. It's like, don't settle for third best. Go get you some apostles and prophets. Oh, the apostles have ceased. But the way Paul links them in Ephesians, both times, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, he says they both ceased. We don't believe in apostles, but we believe there's prophets. It's a package deal. Right? The era of apostles and prophets have ceased with the foundation of the church. The church beginning on Pentecost was as monumental as Christ coming into the world and rising. These are non-repeatable events. This is a massive seismic change in redemptive history, which is why I'm going to say that we don't have apostles and prophets. The church has been established, and now we have the New Testament scriptures. If you're going to hold that there's still prophets, go find yourself some prophets and make sure he's prophesying, because this is of order of importance. Apostles, prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Okay, so that's the first one. 1 Corinthians 12, 27 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, and if I have prophecies, or if you're following, I have in the LSB, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Stop. This is what a prophet is granted. Insights into the mystery, Colossians, Ephesians. It's this redemptive mystery of what Christ has done. But now we have this mystery revealed to us in the Scriptures. We don't need a prophet telling us what Christ has done because we have the Scriptures. We have the apostolic and prophetic witness of the Scriptures that tell us what the mystery is. Right? Paul says, you can discern my insight into the mystery. Go and read that in Ephesians 3. So as he's writing to them, once they have that Scripture, they don't need a prophet to explain to them. Because they have the Scriptures. The prophets were given ecstatic utterance of something that was new. And so Paul is even saying in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and knowledge, that's what it means to prophesy. Not to merely predict the future, say, you know, you're going to have this many children, or you're going to get this job, or you're going to marry this kind of person. No, that's not prophecy. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Love never fails. But if there are prophecies, or again, the LSB, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Now, we don't know when they will be done away. I'm arguing that they're done away with the ceasing of the apostles and prophets. 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't, I wish Paul would have said, you know, after I'm dead, they're gone. He doesn't say that. But he does say that they're temporary. Now, a lot of Christians will say, yeah, until Christ returns, they're in existence. I of course, disagree with that. The apostles and prophets, they've ceased. Okay? If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, Paul's writing we. Paul was a prophet. And I would say so was Apollos. Go and read 1 Corinthians and Paul and Apollos. Right? They're doing this whole apostle thing, 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul prophesied. He was given insight into the mystery. He was given words of knowledge. And he spoke Scripture. I don't think prophets do that anymore. Because they've ceased. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Who's the we? See, that's the danger of reading yourself into the text too quickly. Right? You'll go to a charismatic church, and I'm not taking shots, but they'll say, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Maybe, but I think Paul is saying we as in me and Apollos. And this is why it's good to slow down and make sure that we're interpreting Scripture rightly. They will disagree with me, but do know I would disagree with them. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these, love. Now, I'm quoting these to show you that they do at least have an argument. Right? We're not like, oh, you guys. No, like, they'll say, what do you do with these? And we'll get there. But we're still not done. 1 Corinthians 13 ends and 1 Corinthians 14 begins. I broke them up just because in my notes I'm translating this myself. Keep pursuing this kind of love. 1 Corinthians 13 is the center of 1 Corinthians. And this is sort of the punch that Paul wants them to get. Right? More than the gifts, pursue love, who is the true manifestation of the Holy Spirit. That's a Spirit-filled church. Not a bunch of people speaking in tongues arguing, but a bunch of Christians loving Christ and living together in harmony, being zealous to maintain the unity that the Spirit gives in the bond of peace. So, I have, keep pursuing this kind of love. Right? It just says pursue love. I don't like that translation because the world loves to define love for us. What kind of love? The kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Yet, be earnestly desiring the spirituals or the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So here's like their home run. Right? They're saying, you need to pursue it. Which is legitimate, but I still disagree. I'm saying Paul is saying this to a first century church. Right? The apostles and prophets were still ministering then. And so he's saying to these Corinthians, pursue them.
Does that apply to us?
This is important, of knowing what you call redemptive history. You don't read your Old Testament where you're like, oh, there it says you need to sacrifice a bull. Boom, let's go start sacrificing some bulls. You're like, no, that happened. That was for the Old Testament era. Right? You have to, whenever you're interpreting a text, you need to know, what does it say to the original audience first? And how does it now apply to me? And I'm saying, this applies to us. And I'm arguing that I am not to, as it were, seek to prophecy. I would say for a first century church, yes. Not so much us. Okay? Keep pursuing this kind of love, yet earnestly be desiring the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but rather to God, for no one understands. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Again, how does Paul use the word mystery? We're like, oh, here, mysterious things, like kind of like weird things. That's not how Paul uses the word mystery. Ever. The mystery always finds its terminus in what God promised in the Old Testament and has accomplished in Christ in his coming and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. That's the mystery. The prophet would come to a place like Corinth and say, the mystery is that God has always had a people from both Jew and Gentile, and that he is gathering them now into one new body, one new man in Christ. That's the mystery. It's not like mysteries like, ooh, like how do they get the caramel into the caramel bar? That's not the mysteries. Again, I'm dating myself. That's like 15 years ago. That was like their big pitch. Okay, but the prophet utters mysteries in the Spirit. And I've made a footnote for you LSBers. Not in his Spirit. In the Spirit. The prophet has the Spirit and enables him to give prophetic utterance. Infallible prophetic utterance. Just like the Old Testament. Okay? So the Spirit enables him to give these mysteries. These Christocentric, redemptive, historical mysteries of what God is doing now. Now that Christ has come. That's what a prophet was to do. And I would argue that with the ceasing of the apostles and prophets and the giving and closure of the infallible canon of the New Testament, I know now these mysteries because they've been written and inscripturated for us. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And of course, I would say there's overlap. The pastor does that, but just because the pastor does that does not mean he's prophesying, right? Those are category differences, right? The prophet does do that. The pastor does do that, but they're still different, right? A husband can do these three things and a wife can do these three things. That doesn't mean the husband is the wife and the wife is the husband. They're still different. The pastor is not a prophet, even though he also speaks for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. However, rather than receiving utterance from the Spirit, revelation from the Spirit, I have it. And in prayer and in study, I seek to explain what the prophets have given us in the Scriptures. Is this making sense? I'm not saying I'm swaying you, but I'm just trying to show you my understanding of this. Yes?
Unfortunately, I think we've got to a point now where we almost complete revelation with illumination.
Can you say that again, nice and loud?
We conflate revelation with illumination.
Like, yes.
The prophets, they are revealing mysteries, hence the term revelation.
Yeah.
That's what the Scriptures were built upon, but now that we have the Scriptures, the Spirit is still active. He's just illuminating us through what they've already read and revealed.
Yes.
I once asked a person who's claimed he was a prophet, and I said, well, why aren't you talking to Tyndale? And, you know, saying, you know, we need to change the Bible.
Yep.
I've got a new revelation. And he's like, well, you know, it's not on the same level as Scripture. And I said, well, then it's not from God. Well, no, it's from God. I'm like, okay, so God's giving some part of revelation. And
yep.
Didn't quite know what to do with that. You know, again, it's, we have to remember that God is illuminating us through the Holy Spirit in the Word.
Amen. That's a very helpful distinction, and that's how you can still pray for your pastors. for illumination. I have revelation, but oh, for the Holy Spirit to grant me illumination. The unfolding of your word gives light, right? That's from Psalm 119. And so I do need the Spirit to be working in his illuminating mystery. Yes, Jacob.
Yes, I'm just curious. So before the charismatic movement came about, are you aware or did you research how your fathers or people who sort of have understood these passages, or was it common to you before the charismatic movement?
There's not a lot written. There was a group of heretics called the Montanists. They were kind of the first charismatics, and they would say, yeah, we need to be, as it were, impelled by the Spirit and giving revelations. And so they would be interpreting it similarly. There'd be some differences, but throughout church history, that's not a common view. Yeah. Well, and this is going to sound like throwing stones, but the danger then, you know, of saying that this is what we are to pursue, I do think that it produces almost a Gnostic, like a special kind of knowledge. That's how I always felt in the charismatic church. I always just felt like, well, I'm not really, like I fake spoke in tongues. I'm just saying that was me. Right? I'm like, everyone else is doing it. I don't get any prophesied. I'm a subpar Christian. And I just don't see that in the scriptures. Right, like we're going to look at that in Colossians. Like, if you're in Christ, you have completeness, or you're literally filled in Him. Right, and that's what the false teachers do: is they come in, they have a special word, or they have a special feeling, or a special something, and that's just not consistent with Pauline theology. And so, I'm focused more on what I think the exegesis says. And I'm only familiar with the Montanists, but there were no large movements. Of course, there's probably been individual Christians and movements that have held to this, but by and large, you don't read it in a lot of the church fathers, as far as I could tell. I'm not a church historian. One second, Blake. Jessica, did you have something?
I was going to say
the Pope. Okay. Okay, so Blake is using lots of fancy terms. So the Pope speaks what's called ex cathedra. Does everyone know what that means? He speaks infallibly, so the Pope would be a prophet, right? And so he can actually say, this is what God says. And as a preacher, I can say, this is what God says. And I'm always pointing to my Bible, right? And hopefully interpreted correctly. And so that's why the Pope can say, you know, they can give ex cathedra judgments. Like, if you believe in justification by faith, anathema. The scriptures don't say that, but I say it. And I'm a, right? And by the way, Mormons are heavy into prophecy. Contradictory prophecy, just so you know, right? Like one prophet says this, and then another prophet will be like, well, actually, it's like this now. I'm waiting for the next prophet to say that gay marriage is okay in God's eyes. I'm waiting for that. And if that happens, one, from scriptures will know he's a false prophet, but two, will know that all those before him who were, I guess, wrong, they're also false prophets. So I saw, yes, Matt.
Well, actually, just to piggyback off that, one of the recent Mormons apostle, I think it was, or leader of the church. He said a thing basically like, "Oh, we can't look at our church's early prophets anymore."
Yeah.
So he basically said, "Yeah, we can't really look at them anymore. You have to look at the
feet." Right.
So they're already in that realm of judgment.
They've self-condemned themselves as false prophets. Yeah. All right. So let me just finish. I do want to finish by 10:15, and you can look at the notes. Where did I leave off here? I'll just read. Okay, so it says here, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be built up. I do not think that tongues are a heavenly prayer language. Even New Testament scholars like Gordon Fee, I believe, are dead wrong on that. Again, it's mysteries in the Spirit that you would have an interpretation, and the reason why God had that in the first century is they did not have the scriptures. God speaks. And in the era of the apostles and prophets, he spoke infallibly through the apostles and prophets. Thankfully, we have now their testimony as God has seen fit to providentially preserve for us in Scripture. I don't need an apostle to come here and tell us what God has said about Christ. I don't need a prophet to come and tell us this morning what he thinks about Christ. We have it in Scripture. Now, in Corinth, they did not have yet this Scripture. And so in redemptive history, this was a unique era. And so God did communicate to them the newness of the coming of Christ. But I don't believe he's doing that now in our generation. I don't think he's sending apostles and prophets. And by the way, I don't think an apostle is a glorified church planter. Some people will say that. Well, I still believe in prophets, but they're more like church planters. Well, that's the same as saying, I still believe in prophets, they're just preachers. No, apostles and prophets, they're in a unique category that I would say is ceased. Let me just quickly read this, and then I'm not going to comment on it. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. I'm going to comment on this next week. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and so, even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. I would say especially unbelieving Jews. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles, and I'm saying, this is happening in the first century. I'm not interpreting 1 Corinthians 14 today. I'm saying this happened back then, and I'm good with that. I'm not saying Scripture is inadequate. That happened. And I'm saying that we shouldn't be expecting gathering and having people like, why are we not having people prophesy? Because we don't have prophets. Only prophets prophesy. That's what I'm trying to argue. Okay? I don't believe there's any prophets now. I believe there are prophets in 1 Corinthians 14, but they have ceased. And so I cannot translate that then to here now. Okay. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and I believe tongues have ceased, and uninformed men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that surely God is among you. What is the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, I underline that, has a tongue, has a translation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by, two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must translate. But if there is no translator, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let two or three prophets speak. See, we should be doing this if we think that the, right? Like, we should be doing this. If we're not doing this, we're disobedient. If we think that there's still prophets. If we're taking first... Is the time up? Oh.
I want to comment on that.
Yes.
So if... And this is anecdotal, and it's subjective, and we should never build our doctrine on our experience. But... why is it that there are hundreds of thousands of churches who probably don't even have a position on this topic? They're open. I was part of a church like that in Ontario. Didn't actually have a position. There could have been tongues, there could have been prophecy. They certainly were not cessationists. But they didn't push it.
Yep.
If the Holy Spirit gives these things freely to the church today, they would manifest in every Spirit-filled church in the individuals that the Holy Spirit gives these as He wills, as the Bible says.
Yep.
And yet, it seems very obvious to me, but again, it's a matter of both. It seems obvious that the only place these things manifest is where they are taught that they happen.
Correct. That was very helpful.
And then it seems to me that it's very forced.
Yeah.
Just an observation.
Yeah, because if we believe prophecy still exists, we are disobedient to 1 Corinthians 14. Right? When he says let, that's what you call an imperative in the passive, but it's still an imperative. Right? There should be two or three prophesying in order, but we're not having that. So are we a disobedient church? And I would say no. Because the apostles and prophets have ceased, and so we don't have prophets, and therefore we don't need to have prophets prophesying. That's why we center around the inscripturated word that came from the apostles and prophets. I'm almost done. And let two or three prophets speak, not pastors, prophets, and let others pass judgment. But if a revelation, I underline that, is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, and I would probably capitalize that S, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone remains ignorant about this, he is ignored by God. Therefore, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Look at that and pray, is that still happening today, or should it be? I'll close in prayer and we'll pick it up next week. Father, we do want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I am wrong, then please just show me, show us. We do not want to just hold to a position, whether cessationist or continuationist. We want to be obeying your scriptures, properly understood and interpreted from the heart. And so, Father, our great desire, I know everyone in this room who is born again wants to just honor you and wants to do what you would have us. So lead us by the Holy Spirit, and O Father, glorify your Son. Help us to think through these things even this week, and as we gather next Sunday to talk more about this, I pray, Lord, that you would just be illuminating us from your scripture, how we ought to live and move and have our being as the gathered people of God. We ask in Jesus' name.